Matthew 22, verse 15 and following, if you'll read along with me. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." So they went and brought him a denarii. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. So the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third and down to the seventh. After them all, the women died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife shall she be? For they all had her." And Jesus answered them, says, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor they're given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, you have not read what has been said to you by God. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Again, the Pharisees heard that he was silent, that he had silenced the Sadducees, and they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. And the teacher, which is the great commandment, the greatest commandment in the law. And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the law and all of the prophets." Would you join me in prayer? God, we are gathered here again, as it is our custom on Sunday, God, to come to your word. God, search it for truth. Search it for precepts to living. And Father, I pray this morning, God, that the truth, God, would first come alive to me. That God, it has been first born in my heart and mind and lived out through my life. And God, this morning, as I teach this, God, I pray that more and more of this truth would come to bear on my heart and mind. As we learn more fully this morning what it means to be a follower of Christ, to be a disciple. And so, Father, this morning, would the words that I speak this morning be your words, and would they come to bear on the hearts of each person sitting in this room this morning? God, give us grace, give us vision for the days to come. So we love you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, we're in a series called Providence Values, and the idea is that we want to kind of cast a picture of what the church should be. What are things that we should value most in the church? Because obviously there are a lot of interpretations as to what church is and what it should be. And so we felt like in these days it would be proper and appropriate for us to discuss those major themes that should be evident within the life and within the body of Christ. And so we started a couple weeks ago with truth, and we said that's got to be an indispensable reality in the church. We also discussed the gospel last week. And then now we've got the foundation set up. We've got to start talking about the outward appearances of it. And one of the things you're going to see intentionally in this series is that we're kind of be moving from the individual to our relationships with one another, and then to our relationship with the world and the unbelieving world. And that's how the series is going to take us. But let me just say this from the very beginning, that if we don't get what we're talking about this morning, it'll be hard-pressed if we'll ever really let the truths of the rest of the series penetrate our heart. Because everything we talk about from this point on for the next 10 weeks hinges on our understanding of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Everything. How we understand our marriages, how we understand worship, how we understand spiritual disciplines, how we understand missions, how we understand everything that we're going to be talking about for the next several weeks, all hinges on whether or not we have a full and biblical understanding of discipleship. So I wonder what you think. I wonder when I say the word discipleship, what comes to your mind? I asked that my question to myself this week, and you know, several things come to mind, and you'll probably echo some of these things. Training union, remember that? I don't remember that. I just hear it all the time. WMU, that's kind of missions, but it's also very discipleship oriented. Beth Moore, Henry Blackaby studies, 40 days of purpose, purpose-driven life. We've probably all heard these different things in conjunction with discipleship. We think of classes. We think of Wednesday night discipleship, whatever you want to call it. There's various different ways we look at discipleship in the church. But this morning, what I want to do is I want to kind of get beyond the programs, and I want to get down to the heart of discipleship. That's what we want to get to. Because the programs are all great and fine, and there's nothing wrong with all the different ways we try to interpret how we to disciple our congregations and ourselves. But it's important for we understand that there is a necessity that's built into the gospel called discipleship. That God wants us all to get to the heart of what it means to live the Christian life. Because discipleship is about purpose. Discipleship is about the marching orders. Do you know that this year that thousands, if not millions of dollars will be spent by student ministries and children's ministries, and I'm just speaking from my own little sphere here this morning, on various events that are created to be avenues by which we disciple students and children. Thousands, if not millions, I'd say millions of dollars will be spent in churches across this country for that. But yet there's a breakdown in the system somewhere, because the statistics tell us that, and you've heard this from me before, the statistics tell us that only 20% of church-going students today, only 20%, give or take a percentage or two, will ever darken the door of a church again. So there's a breakdown somewhere in our system of discipleship. Have we communicated what it means to be a discipler? To be a disciple of Christ? Have we communicated the importance of each one of us being discipling individuals? We will disciple other people. And so that's what we're going to try to get at this morning. So what does it mean to be a disciple? Well, it's first important for us to remember that every philosophy and every religion has disciples. Okay, we're not unique in that term. You can go to Islam. You can go to go back to Jewish and Jewish faith. You can go to Hindus. You can go to Buddhists and all that kind of stuff. You can go to all those different spheres in life, and they all have disciples. They all have people who try to represent what they believe or represent their faith. In fact, I'd say that each one of us in here, whether or not you're a Christ follower or not, is a disciple of something. We all follow something. Everything that we do in life reflects what we value most. And what we try to attempt to do over the last few weeks is to try to build a framework by which we say, this is what we should value most, truth and the gospel. And if these two realities are at the center, at the core of our hearts, then they'll be lived out through this. And, of course, what's coming beyond this in this series. And so that's where we're going to be going to this morning. The question is then is not whether or not we are disciples. The question is whether or not we are good representatives of the faith in which we say we hold to dearly. Okay? So, and that's certainly what we saw this morning in the text that John read this morning. He read where Jesus comes and he calls the disciples, the first disciples, and he comes up to them, and you can kind of imagine the scene. Jesus comes up and he says, these guys have been doing their trade for probably years. That's all they've ever known. And he says, drop what you're doing, fellas. I got a bigger plan for you. Now, I don't know how many of us would have been like, okay, I'm going to drop my, $60,000, $75,000, $80,000 or $100,000 a year job to follow some guy that we don't even know anything about yet. But there was obviously something that caught their attention when Jesus comes on the scene. And so the question I want to ask this morning is, what does it mean to follow Christ? Because for all intents and purposes, with the exception of the disciples and the apostles themselves, everybody who's called goes back to living the life that they were there doing in the first place. So what does it mean for you and me in our day in life and in the jobs that we carry and the jobs we do each day and the responsibilities we have as mothers and fathers and mothers and teachers and whatever else that whatever labels may be put on top of us? What does that mean for us to say we are going to follow? We're going to drop everything and follow. Well, that's where we're going to head to this morning, because here's the deal. Has the gospel changed our direction in life? We're going to answer that this morning. And hopefully each one of us will be able to get there this morning, okay? Last week, I talked about how the scriptures put a place of big importance on the gospel. And the reason why I'm kind of going back to that this morning is because one of the last things that we said was that it says that the gospel is the doctrine which accords to godliness, which is in 1 Timothy 6:3. What did Paul mean by that? That the doctrine, that the gospel itself is the doctrine by which it accords to godliness. What is he trying to get at there? Well, here's what Paul's trying to say. He's saying the fruit of the gospel will always produce godliness. If it is really, truly held to dearly in our hearts, it will always produce godliness. So that's what we're going to attempt to this morning. We're going to look at three different occasions by which Jesus is encountered, as we read this morning. Three different occasions where Jesus is encountered. And every time these questions are come to him, he takes it to a higher level. And here's what I'm going to ask for you to look for as we're studying through this. I want you to look for pictures of what true discipleship looks like. And we're going to try to put our fingers on some of those things. Because Jesus gives us some clear pictures of what not so good discipleship looks like according to the people who are asking the questions. And then he answers the question and says, but this is what it really should look like, gentlemen. That's how Jesus kind of pairs it up here, okay? And this is what the scriptures give us this morning. Jesus' life and ministry was loud and it was earth-shaking, of course. You know, when Jesus comes on the scene, there was scarcely a person who could have possibly not known anything about this guy. There had to be some kind of rumors. All the different stories are going on, all the way through Galilee, going through Jerusalem, going through all of Israel. This guy's come on the scene and something is different. This guy's got something different to offer than we have heard all of our life as Jews. And he's coming on the scene and people are asking the question, who is he? What is his story? What is his angle? What is he trying to accomplish? Indeed, even the stories and the message had gotten back to the religious leaders. And as time went on, the religious leaders got slowly more intolerant with Jesus because he wasn't fitting the mold. He wasn't fitting the situation that they thought was good Jewish religious heritage. Okay? And so over and over again, they keep coming to him with these different, questions and all that kind of stuff. And also we got to recognize that Jesus himself was not very fond of the religious leaders either. Over and over again, we see this again, that Jesus was confronting their hard hearts. He was confronting their inability to translate the inward transformation that was supposed to be a reality of their faith into outward practice. He was frustrated, but every time he'd go to them and he'd have all the religious knowledge all tucked away in their head, but he didn't see it translated into their life. He said they have nothing more than cold, dead orthodoxy. That was basically Jesus' assessment of the religious leaders of his day. And so Jesus was popular for telling parables. And one of the things he would do in parables was he would slam the religious leaders of his day. Y'all familiar with this? That's what he kind of did. It was always the religious leaders, they'd hear these parables, hear these stories that Jesus would be speaking. And they come away going, did he just make fun of us? Did he just take a slap at us there? That was basically what he was doing. And before we get to the passage we read this morning, Jesus is telling two parables. And one of the parables is the parable of the tenants. Are you familiar with it? There's a vineyard, and the master leads a vineyard to his tenants. And the master comes back to, it's time for harvesting and to reap the profits of that vineyard. And he comes back, he sends his servants, the prophets of the Old Testament, by the way, that's what that word is, to come back and to bring forth the fruit of that harvest. Well, obviously the tenants didn't like that. They didn't want to hear the message. They didn't want to have anything to do with this. And so they beat and kicked and killed the servants that the master had sent. Well, this happened over and over again. And the master finally says, well, okay, well, I know what I'll do. I'll send my son to them. Certainly they'll believe my son. Well, they got together and said, well, wait a minute, if we take care of this guy, this son here, well, maybe the master will leave us alone. And so they did what we think they did, and that's exactly what happened to Jesus. They killed him as a message saying to God in heaven, we don't want any part of you anymore. As much as we have all the practice and all the beliefs, we really don't want it. We want to rule ourselves our own way, which is the nature of man. And then there's a second parable, the parable of the wedding feast. And we know this one very well, the master preparing a wedding feast, correct? And as he's preparing his wedding feast, he sends his servants out there to take invitations to people. The people who were invited didn't want to have anything to do with it again. So the servants come back and say, hey, they don't want to come. The master sends them back out and he goes, all right, well then, go. Invite everybody. Anyone who will come. So come and partake of this great feast that I provided for them. Again, another picture of the faithlessness of the Jewish people who had forgotten the God in which they were entrusted with, the truths that they had been entrusted with. And Jesus comes on the scene and says, I'm inviting you to a great feast and you will not hear me. You will not accept me. You will not receive me. And every time these parables come over and over again, the Jewish people said, man, you know, they got tired of this after a while. They didn't want to hear this anymore. Because here's what Jesus is doing through these parables. He's pairing the poor representatives of what is true and right, good Christian faith versus what should be in these stories, what is true and right, good and Christian faith. Does that make sense? Are you following me? And that's what he's doing here because he's calling them out. He's calling them out and saying, if it's real in your heart, it will be expressed in your life. And so this is where we find ourselves this morning. Verse 15 of chapter 22, it says, and the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances. Now, it's important here that we kind of get the picture of what's going on here. The Herodians were a different group of Jewish people. They were sympathizers with the Roman occupation of Israel. They didn't really have a problem. They kind of felt like they should engage the Roman culture in some way or shape or form. They were dedicated to Herod. That's the reason why we get the word Herodians, to his kingship there. And Herod was obviously a king there because of Caesar's gracious providence, so to speak. And so they were people who followed after the Herod and his kingship there. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were different people. They were always suspect of what was going on with Rome. They didn't feel like they needed to have Rome infiltrate their nice little bubble they had down in Israel. And so these people were diametrically opposed to each other as far as in terms of their interpretation of Rome. So our antenna should go up here right now. When two people who are diametrically opposed in different views come together against one person, that should tell you there's an agenda going on behind the scenes, right? Because here's what we know then, at least in some way, some shape or form. Jesus was a threat to both parties. He was a threat to their interpretation of what it meant to be a good Jew. He was a threat to their interpretation of Jewish religion. And so our antennas should be going up here. And so what Jesus is doing at this particular point is he's stripping away all of this idea that Jewish people have an exclusive claim to one God. So that's kind of been their heritage. When Jewish people would always go and intermingle with other nations, they could come and people would take notice because they always said there's only one true living God. Go back to the Old Testament. All the nations always respected them because they said, we believe and follow the one true living God. And Jesus is saying, all right, but you haven't been very faithful with that message. And so now it's time for me to strip all that away from you and show you what is real. What is real good representation of that one true God in heaven. Okay? And so as we know before, Jesus had taught a couple of parables here. And these guys were not very happy about that. It was insulting to their leadership. And he was striking at the very core of their religious faithfulness. And it was a problem for them. So they come and they said, okay, they got a question for him. I love how they ask this question. They flatter him first, right? Well, we know that you're true. And we know that you teach the ways of God truthfully. Now, it's important here that they're not just saying this just to flatter Jesus, in their own hearts, they recognize that this is true. Jesus had made a big splash in Israel. He had made a big splash, and the people were taking notice. He was causing quite a stir. This guy was saying something different than what they had been. He's saying something very true and right about what they believed all their life, but he was taking it to a new level. And so they come in and they said, so to kind of prime the pump with Jesus, they come in and says, we know that you are true and that you teach the true ways of God. And you don't care what other people think about you. And then they say, then they ask him a question. So what do you think? Should we pay taxes to Caesar? And his response is classic. He saw the writing on the wall. He knew what was in their hearts. And so he refers to them, and this is kind of read along here. It says, and he says, he answered them. He says, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Here's what he's trying to say. You come to me and you say these words about me, but you don't believe what you are saying. You're insincere. Another indictment on their heart. And he says, and they brought him, it says, so why have you put me to test, you hypocrites? And he says, show me a coin for the tax. Now here's what's laughable. They're trying to trap Jesus. Because here's what, that's what's going to happen. If Jesus says one way or the other, he's going to offend one of the two parties, is he not? That's what's going on here. They're trying to trap Jesus. He's trying to alienate either a big sect of the Jewish faith, or he's trying to alienate Rome. Either way, they're going to win, they think. And so Jesus says, okay, well, show me one of those coins. And what's laughable is that they even had possession of the coin. You've never thought about that? How could they come up with a coin just like that? So they go and they grab one. They bring it back to him, and Jesus says, well, who's this on this coin? Whose image is this on the coin? And he said, well, it's Caesar's. And so what is Jesus' response? He says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And give to God what is God's. And here's what he is saying. To give to Caesar what is Caesar's, he's simply saying this. He's saying, do you not live under the providential rule of right now of God, but also do you not live under the benefits of Rome? Do you not use these same coins outside of paying tax to pay for your food and your housing? Do you not reap the benefits from the world you live in around you? If that's the case, shut up and pay your taxes, is essentially what he's saying. It doesn't matter what you believe about the ultimate direction of Rome. God's going to transcend all of that. That's the reason why he says, but render unto God what is God's. In other words, as long as Rome doesn't impede on your ability to worship, which Rome was really not, they allowed Jewish people to kind of orchestrate their own little world down there in Israel. If they're leaving you alone, do what you're supposed to do. And so he's not, when he says here, the give unto God what is God's, he's not trying to erase what he just said about giving to Caesar what is Caesar's. He's simply trying to say, you got to think about the bigger perspective here. How am I to live in a world that doesn't know the one true living God? You live peaceable, quiet lives. You speak truth where God will allow you to speak truth. That's important for us in our day and time. We may not always agree with what happens in Washington. We may not always agree with who gets put in the office. We may not care about all those different things. But what we need to remember is that God's still bigger than all that. And we must live in such a way that we are great representatives of our King in heaven. That's the first call of discipleship. That's the first picture Jesus gives of discipleship, is that discipleship is about the kingdom. He's saying, you've so focused, Pharisees, you've so focused, Herodians, on your own little world. You've tried to protect your own little world down in Israel, but you don't realize that this truth is for all peoples of all times. And I've given you the world at your doorstep through the empire of Rome, and all you can think about is how to protect your own little world, your own little bubble. What a lesson that is for us today as Christians. We must be willing to get outside of our own little comfortable places and engage a world that God has literally opened the doors wide open for us. The first picture of discipleship is that discipleship is about the kingdom. See, God is not about making our lives better for the sake of making our lives better. And God's not about making our marriages better for the sake of making our marriages better. God's not about prospering us for the sake of prospering us and having us have big fat bank accounts, as some Christians might like for us to believe. He doesn't care about all those things. What he is worried about is whether or not you see the kingdom agenda behind all of that. Do you see your marriage, husbands and wives, as a theological statement to the world? Ephesians 5, go read it. It's a theological statement to the world. Do you see that? Is that how your rare marriage is being lived out before a world? Is it a testimony to the gospel to the world? Do you see that the possessions that you're giving are just opportunities for the gospel out in the world? Do you see it that way? And that God's not interested in just giving you a nice big bank account. Money and possessions are not about, as one book calls it, you know, your best life now. Okay? It's not about that. God's not interested in making your best life now. What God is interested in is whether or not you're going to be faithful representatives for his kingdom's agenda in the world. Matthew 28, 18 through 20 says, Jesus is making his last plea to the church, and he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Implicit in that statement is that evangelism is about disciple making. Go and make disciples, not converts. And he says, well, you know what a disciple is? Someone who teaches. He says, and go and teach them all the things that I've taught you. So in other words, the disciples are to make disciples by teaching them. Here's the question. Here's how we know when that we have a kingdom agenda in our discipleship. Who have we discipled lately? Have we taken up that burden to disciple, whether it be moms and dads discipling their children for the glory of God, whether it's just you have a coworker and you need to bring them to the gospel through your life, through your ministry, and through your leadership there, whatever it may be. Discipleship is about the kingdom. Secondly, and I'll go ahead and give you the title up front, discipleship is about truth seeking. We get the second story, the second occasion here, over here, and we see the Pharisees, and it says, the same day the Pharisees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry a widow and raise up children for his brother. Now, it's interesting to note here that the Sadducees, if you don't know this or not, they were kind of the theological liberals of their day. They kind of denied the resurrection. They denied the eternality of the soul, of the body. They basically were people who saw the Jewish people as just a people who were just kind of a cultural people, an ethnic people. They believed in God, but they believed God was a very distant God, that he really wasn't as involved in the affairs of men as it was. And so they believed only, or at least held authoritatively, only the first five books of the Bible, what is called the Pentateuch, or the books of Moses. And so their question is that they come on the scene, and their general view was that the first five books of the Bible doesn't teach anything about the resurrection. And so they ask him a question, this ridiculously absurd question. And that's exactly what it is, ridiculous and absurd. And here's what I love about Jesus' answer. Read along with me in verse 29. He says, you're wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given to in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, you have not read what was said to you by God. In other words, even the own books that you hold authoritatively speak to this. And here's what he says. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. In other words, what he's saying, he's referring back to the burning bush incident. Remember? Moses is before the burning bush. This is in the first five books of the Bible, Exodus. All right? And he comes on the scene and God says, quit your whining, Moses. And remember, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The present tense. How could God presently be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Okay? If they were dead. And they were nothing but worm food. And so he flips them back on their head. He not only changes their understanding of who he was, but he changes their understanding, at least in some part, about what the resurrection was and where it was taught in Scripture. I love that. And here's the thing, here's the truth of this one. This is a very quick truth. Is that is that like I said earlier, discipleship is about truth seeking. Have you ever heard the term that they know just enough about the Bible to be dangerous? Well, that's kind of what the Sadducees were. There is a form of discipleship that is dangerous. And it kind of comes like this. It is a people who will come to you and they'll say, well, I know all I need to know. Or I've believed this way all my life, so. Or all we need to come together is, all we need to do is just be the people of God, love people and this and that, which is a true statement, of course. There is a form of discipleship, but can I submit to you that might be a little dangerous? Because in that statement is implicit saying, I don't want to deal with the hard things that the Bible has to say. And I don't want to deal with the things that are difficult and some of the words that are difficult. Implicit in that statement is a reality that says, I don't really have to believe in the total sufficiency of God for my life, which is the Bible. Okay? God providentially has given us the Bible for life and godliness. The whole counsel of God's Word, the whole 66 books of the Bible. And God calls us to search them and to love them and to apply them to our life. And so discipleship is about the whole counsel of God's will given to us through His Word. None of us are complete yet, and God provides His Word in order to complete us. So make sure we steer away from dangerous discipleship that says, we don't need all this stuff, or I don't need all of that, or whatever, because that's a very dangerous place to be in. Because essentially what we were saying to God is, I have enough. I have enough. And God says, I will tell you what is enough. And then thirdly, discipleship is about relationships. Discipleship is about relationships. Go to the third story here, verse 34. We see the scene here. The Pharisees take another stab now, okay? Jesus has sent the other guys back with their tails between their legs. And so the Pharisees said, okay, well, I'm going to try one more shot. And instead of this time, they take it up a notch. They pull out all the guns for this shot. Because whereas the last two times that Jesus is encountered here were somewhat absurd questions, they come on the scene with a legitimate question. Probably a question that is what was probably debated over in the intellectual circles of the day quite frequently. And he says to him, and the Pharisees heard, and they sent a lawyer. Now, that's interesting. I ain't going to try to make fun of Russell this morning. But my brother is an attorney, and there's something about attorneys. You can't win an argument with an attorney, right? My brother is the same way. My wife will testify that we'll go home and me and my brother will start having a discussion about anything, whatever it may be. And we'll get into these arguments and we'll both be red-faced and we'll come to an impasse, but I'll just have to eventually say, I don't want to talk to this guy anymore. I'm not getting anywhere with this guy. Well, that was kind of what the Pharisees were trying to do here. They were trying to send the best of the best, the best debaters here. They want to put Jesus in a corner once and for all. And so they send an attorney to them. Here's the deal, is they come to him with this question. They says, okay, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? What is the greatest commandment? Now, behind that, you got to know there's a little story behind this. The Pharisees had grouped all the laws of the scriptures into two categories. They had identified 600 different laws, more than 600 different laws in the scriptures. And they had identified them and they had placed them in two lists, the positive commandments and the negative commandments. They'd even went so far as to order those commandments in an order of what is the most important to what is not the most important. And so here's what he's coming on the scene. He says, okay, Jesus, what do you think is the most important commandment? Well, Jesus again, which is like his fashion, comes on. He answers. He says, all right, here it is. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is the first and great commandment. But he didn't stop there, does he? He says, but then the second is like it. In other words, the second is equal to it. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. They weren't looking for two commandments. And so they probably thought, well, man, we got this guy. He can't make up his mind, which is the greatest commandment. We can't figure this guy out. But what was Jesus saying there? Jesus says, discipleship, being a true disciple, is reflected in the relationships you and I have each day. And if you don't know much about the Jewish heritage, they were not very kind and not very warm to people outside of their heritage, their culture. And oftentimes they had bad relationships with people because they kind of had an air of elitism about them. And so you hear about the Samaritans. We hear about all these different groups of people that are within within their world today. And they have bad relationships with all these different people. But yet they claimed an exclusive stake on the one true God. And here's what Jesus is saying. You know what the greatest commandment is? Is this. If you think you got it going on here in the vertical relationship, you better have it going on down here. Because if you don't have it going on down here, you're just delusional about this. Okay? If you think that, you know, that I can have this great and wonderful, godly and exciting relationship with God, but my marriage is being falling apart, or that my friendships are falling apart, or my relationship with my coworkers is falling apart, and they have a different perspective of me, he says, you got another thing coming. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Discipleship is reflected in the relationships you and I have each and every day. The church should be a visible testimony to love, honesty, joy, transparency. It should be lived out in our fellowship here. If it's not, it says something about what is going on here. Are you following me? It's not enough to have it all up here. It must be translated out and through my hands and through my feet and through my words. And that's essentially Jesus' final stamp. He says, okay, I'm tired of this. You come to me with these ridiculous questions. Let me put the final stamp on this. You really want to know what a disciple is all about? You really want to know what it means to be a follower of the one true God? Let me tell you what it means. Discipleship is about your perspective about God's kingdom being lived out through your life. Discipleship is about your desire to search the scriptures and find truth daily, humbly. Discipleship is about how you are living your life among other people. That is the kind of discipleship that Providence wants to flesh out in our body. That's what we want to be. That's the kind of church that God wants to build here in Nolensville, Tennessee. And I want to tell you something. I'm excited about the journey. I'm excited about the prospect in the next year of sharing my home with you guys. I'm excited whenever someone invites me into their home and there's no pretense, it's just sharing life with one another. Do you know what a great testimony to the world is? Is when they come into this church, they say that it's not about this meeting. It's about what happens as a result of this meeting. That's when people will be changed. That's when a culture will be changed. That's when a town will be impacted for the glory of the gospel, for the glory of God. That's the picture of Christian living. So the question I have for you this morning as we close is the same questions I asked earlier. Has that picture of the gospel changed the direction of our living? I'm not talking about the gospel cleaning up our lives a little bit. Has the gospel infiltrated the innermost parts of our lives and been translated in and through our lives? That's what God wants for Providence Baptist Fellowship. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful this morning, God. I know that we have so many great things to be thankful for in this church. And God, I'm so thankful, God, that you brought me here, brought my family here to walk with these people, to be with them, not just to be a minister or a pastor here, God, but to be with these people, to live life with these people. I'm so thankful for that. And God, as exciting as it has been thus far, it is only going to get better as we will walk humbly with you. So, Father, would you be glorified? God, be glorified. And I desire to follow after you hard. Be glorified in the days to come as the decisions are made. And, Father, that we share this next week, at least in some small way, a picture of where we're going as a church. So, Father, be glorified. Help us all to grow and to know the truths this morning that each one of us must hold to more tightly than we have to have thus far. So, Father, this morning I pray that there is someone here this morning that has never truly committed and surrendered their life to following after you. They may have made a decision, but God, this morning I pray that there'll be someone who say, I want to follow hard after Jesus. This morning would be the time that they would confess that. They might need to come forward, God. Maybe there's someone here this morning who's never, ever known the transformation of the gospel. Maybe they've never accepted Jesus as their Savior. And I pray this morning that, God, that today would be the day for that. Father, would you be now speaking into their life through your Spirit? So, Father, we love you. Be glorified. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.